I wanted this morning to both wrap up the series that we've been doing on "That's Not What I Meant." So we took seven very generally familiar verses from Scripture that people use out of context all the time with good intentions and to encourage each other, but just where I just see Jesus kind of like, that's not what that meant. And so we kind of dug into those, and it was part kind of that fun exploring some of these important verses, and it was part teaching you how to better study the Bible for yourself. So this morning is going to be kind of part teaching, going through a model again of how you can do that, and that's the reason for this extra sheet. And then part, how would I then turn something that I've discovered in a text into something that I'm able to share with you, and how you could kind of do the same with one another? Because for the next however many months as we're here, and then as we end up downtown, I want you all, and I mean you all, taking it upon yourself to say, I want to be equipped to know how to study the Word of God. And I just, before I even get into this model again, I think it's good to just remind ourselves what a privilege we have in holding this book. These are the very words of God. This is what we believe as Christians, that over a period of at least 1,400 years, God was revealing himself progressively and teaching us everything that we need for life and godliness, and compiled it in a book that's like part narrative, part love letter, part instruction, a big part gospel of just, here's the good news of what I'm doing, even when you're not up to speed on what I'm doing. And we get this book, and I think we take this book for granted, most of us, most of the time, that at any time we're struggling with anything or want God's direction or just want to know him, we can open this book and read, and this is God saying, these are my very words. We would study it then like we would study any other book, but we also study it differently than any other book because it's both a book with meaning that the author had, but it's also a living book in the sense that the Holy Spirit is still alive and indwelling us and with us and helping us. You know, God's praying for us that we would understand this book and take it seriously. So this is kind of the five-part model that I use with you all every Sunday and in Bible studies. And it's the little acronym, SO I AM. I read the Bible, so I am equipped for life. I read the Bible, so I am aware of who God is and what he wants for my life. So I use that little acronym, SO I AM, which just makes it more memorable. And I'll just kind of walk you through this. It's survey, observation, interpretation, application, and then I actually end all Bible study with minister or ministry because, you know, 2 Timothy 3, as it talks about the Word of God is profitable for these things, those things that the Word of God is profitable for are us ministering the Word to one another. And so I want to always just say, this isn't about me getting more information in my head. This is about me having more material first for me, but then also to minister to other people. So what you have is simply a printout of 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32. And this is something that I do pretty much weekly where I take the text that I'm going to be teaching on, I triple space it, and just copy and paste it into a normal Word process. This is from Word, okay? And what that allows me to do is I have all this space and I don't feel bad about like marking up my Bible to find connections between words and verses and to write out definitions and to ask myself a question in the margin and then go back and be like, nah, I scribbled that out to get kind of a final version. So I encourage you to do something as simple as this. You can go to like esvbible.org and copy and paste the text very simply, just pull it over to Word, triple space it, and you have something that looks like this, okay? Now I'll show you what you do with this. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, a few verses here with you. And at this survey, and what we're doing first is surveying. I think this is a step that a lot of people skip, and I've described this as like this is the 30,000 square foot view. You know, when you get up in an airplane and you're leaving Denver, it's kind of fun to leave Denver where you drive around Denver and Aurora all the time. And you get up above it, and you're looking down, and you're like, oh, I never realized how close those two things were to each other because I always have to drive around. And we're kind of doing that with survey, where what I do, and I'm only going to read the text through once this morning, but typically what I'll do is read it through 3, 4, 5 times just at one sitting. And I'm not trying to get definitions. I'm not trying to write a sermon outline. All I'm doing is I'm saying, what's the main idea here? How does this hit me? and what's jumping out at me. Like maybe I read a particular word or a particular phrase or a particular idea over and over and over again. I'm like, okay, I can see that there's something important about love because he's saying a lot about that right here. What I'll do is like any thought I have, no matter how kind of out there it is, I'll write it in the margin and just say like, here's a question I have. I want to come back to that. Or sometimes I'm reading through, and this helps Richard with worship planning, I hope. Sometimes I'll be reading through a text and a lyric of a hymn or something will jump out at me in connection with that. I'll be like, oh, like this would go really well with that song. There's kind of a reinforcement there, okay? So if you're not there already, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, or you can follow along on this sheet that I printed for you. I'm actually going to back up. So your sheet starts in verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 17. And again, I want you encouraged, you do this with me, okay? Do this Bible study with, don't let me just kind of regurgitate this information to you, but start trying to pull some of these things out. So say like, as he's reading it aloud and I'm following along, what's jumping out at me? What questions do I have? Maybe just underline it, put a little question mark next to it. What's the big idea? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And now here's where your section starts. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is the word of the Lord. So even just on a quick overview, I'm noticing that eating and drinking and food and wine and this in remembrance of, and then a whole bunch of the kind of the blue stuff down here is like unworthy, guilty, examined, discerning, judgment, judge, discipline, condemned. It's all like legal words that are somehow related to each other. So I'm asking myself questions at this point of the text, okay? So that's kind of what jumps out at me at this level. Anybody write down a question?
And so the phrase that says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment, my thought was, is he talking about the Lord's Supper specifically here, or is he talking in general about
food? Okay, so like discerning, like, and you're digging into, so if I'm supposed to do this discernment stuff, like general, specific, well, what's he talking about there? What else? Just questions that you have. I mean, I could share a bunch that I have, but I get to talk all the time. You're tired. So, Roy.
Why is Paul so ticked off?
Yeah, right? I mean, that's you're reading a tone that's in the letter. It's not I mean, it's in the words too. Like, I don't commend you for this. So, it's in the words too, but you're interpreting some of that tone. You're like, what's going on here that the person who's writing this, this good, awesome apostle Paul, who is as human as we are, but he's upset about something. Why is he so ticked off? What else? Very good. So unworthy manner. What does it mean to, like, we're going to take the Lord's Supper at the end of the service today. What would it mean to take these things in an unworthy manner? Therefore, what is a worthy manner? Richard.
And what's the relationship between that and grace?
Good. What's the relationship between, like, unworthy? Well, we're all unworthy as we come before God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. So what's the connection to grace that he at least doesn't seem to be explicitly mentioning here? So this is what I do. I just make a list of questions. And this is, again, from your survey, big impressions. You can drill down into it in just a moment. So then we come to observe. And all I've done is like the 30,000 foot level, picking out like questions, observations, very quick, high level. Then the observation stage is probably, again, what most of you think of as Bible study. This is the more, some of you have even done like an inductive study where literally you come together with a group of friends and you have a piece of paper that looks like what I handed you. And you're going through and you begin to do kind of the science of Bible study where you're unpacking a text and you're saying, okay, maybe I wrote down like the word unworthy. What does that mean? And you have to do some research. You have to get some other tools around you to start figuring out what certain things mean. So at this step, and the first thing I do is I just look for like, where's God in this? I usually just underline it in my Bible, but any reference to God, the Lord, Jesus, the Spirit, any Trinitarian reference is red for me, just because I think like some of you have a red letter Bible and it's associating the words of Jesus. So I do that. So where I start to see where the activity of God is in this text. I'm doing a few other things here where I'm observing facts. So I'm saying, who are the characters here? Who's writing to whom? And where is this? And you may even do a little background, like to the point that Paul seems ticked as you start to understand some of what's going on in Corinth, because this is a letter to the Corinthian church. You start to understand some of the things that he's really frustrated about, that they've walked away from the gospel. And they've walked away from the gospel primarily not into self-righteousness, because that was other churches like the Galatian church. They primarily just walked right back into immorality and fornication and all kinds of bad stuff. And we're just coming back together and being like, no big deal, grace, and we take this thing. And he's like, stop, I can't commend you in your lack of self-examination as you celebrate the Lord's table together. Okay, so the where, the what, and a lot of times, this is not a narrative, but a lot of times when you have a narrative, a story, you're able to say what's going on and what's the plot flow and kind of what's the climax and how are things wrapping up and, you know, all these sorts of things. This one's interesting in the when question, because Paul says here in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. So you see that. So you have a when. This is just what I would do. I would go back and say, well, what's he talking about? He's obviously referring to a specific event. And I would say, does the Bible say anything else about that? And the answer is yes, three of the four Gospels. So I'll read you a few verses. So this is what I'm doing. So I'm saying, he's referencing a time when Jesus had this meal with his disciples and he did something important and he said something important. And I'm like, what else can I learn about that? That when? So Matthew 26, 26 through 28 says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then you'd find the same Mark 14, 22 through 24, Luke 22, 19 through 20. I'm not going to read all these verses for you, but I would go back and I would read all those that are giving a firsthand account from three different people's perspective of the moment that Paul's referring to, okay? And by the way, when you do that, you hear a lot of similarities, and then even the differences of those three synoptic gospels are very interesting. Like, why do two of them say the exact same thing and one says something slightly different? What can I learn from that? So that we're doing the science of Bible study. Another thing I look for, and I've underlined some of these, is there a why in the text? In other words, is there a purpose? Is there an explanation that the writer himself is offering where I don't have to be like, why? I wonder why he wrote this. So a lot of times he'll just be like, I'm writing this to you because, and that because word is like, whoop. Okay, let's look for that. Let's look for transition words. Let's look for contrast words where he says, not this, but this, or an and where there's a parallel, or we already did some of this, but repetition, where you see certain key words over and over again. One of you brought up the question about what is an unworthy manner, and how do we know that we're not doing that? And so that's right there. There's a contrast in the text that, again, if you can't read this, unworthy is right here. And he's going to come to this line right here. And the reason I have an arrow there is the author for you is defining what he means by an unworthy manner. So you don't have to guess. You just go two lines down, draw an arrow, and be like, that's what he means. And then down here where he says, this is why, he's giving a reason, and he goes right back to that unworthy manner. So we just start making these connections in the same way also. He's drawing a parallel back to something else, okay? So we're just noting all of these kinds of things. And the more of these kinds of just informative things that you can understand about a text, the more you're beginning to understand this is what the author was saying in the first place, okay? Cause-effect is another one where he says, if, you see that right here, but if we judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. And he's saying, if we took the time to do the self-examination and the repentance and confession, then what God does in response to our repentance and walking in faith in that way would be different. Another big part of this stage is just observing the need for definition. So when you went in that survey stage, when you're like, what does that word mean? So now at this point, you know, take a Bible dictionary, take a Strong's Concordance, take some of these different free resources, and I'll link that again to the blog this week, but we have a whole page of free resources online for you to go, and I was looking at some of those again this week just to think, like, if I'm recommending these again, how good are these? And some of them are really awesome for free, where literally there's one that you can pull this text up just like this, and you can hover over any word, and it'll tell you everywhere that word is used in the Bible, and it'll tell you the definition of it. You don't even have to click. You don't have to do anything. It does all the work for you, which is great if you're like, so I just made a list, and I'm like, what does he mean? So he says, we're doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Like, what does that mean? The unworthy manner that one of you pointed out, this all this guilty examination, discerning, judgment, condemnation, all that kind of legal language. What do each of those words mean? And we're, you know, again, I'm not going to do all this work for you this morning, but we're looking up definitions. Verb tense. I'll come back to that in a minute because there are two imperatives here in this text, which is important. Quotations, commands, promises, figures of speech. Whatever you can learn about the text, this is what you're doing in this observation stage. And I want to point out something else that you may miss as part of Bible study. Notice that the observation we're doing now is we're taking the book and we're looking into it and we're observing this. The Bible is about the only book in the world that observes you. And I think it's very important that in this observation stage, you stop. An internal observation is called reflection. And I think it's a very important step that we not just be like, well, I understand the facts. I think it's actually good to say, and how do I feel about that? Like, what is my sense of this? And I wrote down three for me, but maybe in your own head, as we read through this one time, if you were reflecting on your own reaction to the text, what kinds of emotional and thought-driven feelings do you have? Sometimes in the gospel community questions, I'll be like, what's your knee-jerk reaction to hearing some of the things that Jesus says? Because your knee-jerk reaction would be like, I don't think I'd say that, right? What is up with Jesus in that text? You know, where the woman comes to him and he's like, get away from me, dog. And you're like, I don't know, I'm good with that. That would be your knee-jerk reaction. But, you know, to those of you who are believers, you're like, I know I'm not supposed to feel that about Jesus. And so I'm sure he's right. And he is. But you feel what you feel. So as I read this, I thought, you know, and Lloyd kind of pointed that out with the question of like, he seems upset about something. And there's definitely a layer there of like, there's something somber. There's something serious. There's a gravity to the situation that he's talking about. And I feel that. I feel the weight of something that he's picking at. Okay. But then I also thought, secondly, I was like, you know, I sense an eagerness in my own heart to do the kind of self-examination that he's talking about. I'm like, okay, I want to figure out. He's clearly talking, we need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves before we come to the table of the Lord. And I'm like, I have an eagerness right now to do what he's talking about and see what comes out of that, just in obedience to Christ. And the third thing was just a sense of gratitude and praise. Like, the stuff he's talking about here that Jesus did for me is really awesome. And I do sense that gratitude in my heart. So you do that observation at that step is called reflection, but it's not, I don't want you to think of it as another thing. I want you to think of it as like, I've observed the text. Now, in a sense, I'm letting the text observe me. What's it saying about me? How am I responding to it? Okay, now from there, we go to interpretation. And this is where now, and this is why it's called inductive. So if you remember these classes, y'all, so we're back in like biology, science 101, inductive versus deductive. And deductive is you have this general truth and you're trying to deduce truths and practical applications of that. Inductive is flipping that upside down. And inductive is like, I want to gather all of these individual facts. And then from all those individual facts, I want to start drawing general conclusions. That's what interpretation is biblically. It's generally inductive, the inductive approach to reasoning. So we're assimilating things. We're like, how do these facts, now that I know what that word means in this phrase, and he says, not this, but this, I'm assimilating, I'm putting these things together. I'll just walk you through what I did. So the more I studied this text, just the way you're looking at it on the sheet of paper, the more I realized he's saying, here's good news with implications for your life. So kind of a microcosm of the Bible, actually. Here's good news with implications for your life. He's saying, here's what Jesus did for you, and here's what you should do in response to what Jesus did for you. That's kind of the whole text. And I also noticed here, because I did the verb thing, there's only two imperatives. So out of a bunch of verses, he's telling you a lot of things that Jesus said, and Jesus did this. And you may look at the text as a whole and be like, man, it seems like he's telling me to do a lot here. He's not. He's just telling, he tells you two imperatives or two commands. And those are, do this in remembrance of me. And then when he gets to the end, he says, therefore, let a person examine him or herself. Those are the only two commands in the whole text. And what I do when I interpret, just to make it easier probably for you to hear and remember, is that I made them parallel. Okay, so if you're back on your regular notes sheet now, the first things that I'm thinking is, do this in remembrance of me. He's saying, look back. Let a person examine him or herself. He's saying, look inward. So he's saying, look back, remember. Look inward. Do the self-examination, okay? Now, from there, I'm saying, okay, so my first point that he's making in an imperative is remember. So I'm like, what does it mean to remember something? You encounter this kind of language in Scripture, like remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know that, one of the Ten Commandments? So what is he saying, remember the Sabbath day? Is he just saying like, oh yeah, Sabbath day. Like I remember. Okay, now next thing. No, he's clearly saying like you remember the event, but you remember the significance of it. And you observe it. You do something with it. So now I'm just going to kind of walk you through my sermon outline fairly quickly. And just show you now, this is how I interpret. This is how I start putting all these different details that you could discover in this text for yourself. It's how I start putting them together. By the way, this is my actual sheet. This is what it looks like when I'm done. So this is what I would go back, and my sermon outline comes off of this. And you can see, I mean, only a couple things I want to point out is that I've just asked questions along the side. If it makes me think of another text, I may write that off to the side. I'm writing definitions of words under words. That's kind of like all the stuff that you can't read. And it may look something like that when you're done. Just it's a mess. And then I transfer the final information into my Bible so I have it. And then I throw this piece of paper away, okay? Or you could punch holes in it and keep a whole notebook of them if you wanted to, which would also be kind of cool. So that's where I end up. And then now, kind of sermon outline. So I say, okay, so first of all, he's saying, look back. Okay, and I hear that in Jesus' words where he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, when you take this bread and when you drink this cup, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So like the highest level thing is just look back. And the word can literally mean to reminisce or to recall to mind. We do this with birthdays and anniversaries where, and I'll come to in just a second where we do more than that, but we start out with like, okay, I remember the event. Now, the next thing I give you is look into. Because once you study this word in remembrance of, or this phrase in remembrance of, you'd realize that's what he's saying. He's not just saying, oh yeah, there was a historic event. I remember that. Okay, next thing. But he's actually saying, meditate on the significance of that. That's what it means to remember something, okay? So, you know, we just passed another anniversary. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. So when we have an anniversary, it's a great time not just to be like, oh, yeah, we got married, but it is to say, you know, what is the significance of our commitment to each other? What were we actually doing? You know, I was telling a friend the other day, like, we weren't just drawing up a contract of, like, mutual benefit, and when it didn't work for either of us, then we're like, okay, we're out. We'll move on to the next thing, because God says not to do that. It's a covenant, okay? And so we're remembering the significance, the impact, the meaning of that event. And that's what we're doing. That's what Jesus invites us to do with his table with these elements is he's saying, look into the significance of that. And then I'll say, like, that's actually where the Lord just had me park in this text for, and this will be most of what I say this morning in terms of, like, a sermon. When we go to take communion in a few minutes, this is what he's inviting us to look into. So number one, or A, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of salvation. So if you were to study the context and you say, like, when did Jesus do this? And we look at those Matthew, Mark, Luke things, we realize he was taking the Passover meal with his disciples. And so these are not the only symbols of the Passover meal or portions of the Passover meal, but these were the main ones, is bread and wine. And there are actually multiple cups of wine at the Passover meal. And I'll just, like, hone in on this, that year after year, I could say a lot of things about what's happening in the Passover meal, but in general, the high-level thing that the Jews are doing with the Passover meal is they're saying, we remember that time when we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out. So the Passover meal is year after year, it's a reminder of salvation above anything else. And again, there are many meanings that we could go into in a different sermon. But when Jesus takes these symbols and says, hey, you remember how this bread symbolized that bread back then? And remember how this cup symbolized the blood of that lamb that was shed and put on the lintels of your doors and so that the death angel passed over your houses, and that's where the name came from. He's like, this bread no longer means that. I'm infusing the most important feast of the Jewish culture with new meaning. This bread is my body. And this cup is my blood. Why? Because he's about to pull off the greatest rescue operation in the history of the world, before, during, or after. And he's like, and forever, I want the church to remember that these symbols are symbols of me and my salvation for you. So I write that down. Moving on, secondly, then again, we're looking into the significance of this. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of suffering. You know, in this text, I read that on the night when he was betrayed, that's already suffering. The fact that Jesus had a close friend, that Jesus never wronged him. Jesus never wronged anybody. But still, Judas turns on him, stabs him in the back, hands him over to these authorities who then crucify him and kill him. And as I'm reading that, what I see is, if this is a symbol of the suffering of our Savior, then as we approach this table week after week, I'm thinking, I have a God who doesn't stand aloof from my pain and from the suffering of this world, but when he wrote a redemption story, he wrote himself into it as the suffering servant. We have a God who can relate to us in our suffering, is part of, I think, what we're meant to understand when we take this meal, this symbolic meal. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a symbol of substitution. I see this where Jesus says, this is my body for you. Now, for can be a gift, and it is. Jesus' body is a gift. If we say, hey, I bought you a present, this is for you, I got these earrings for you, I got this bike for you, I got these toys for you, and that's a gift, and that's great. But whenever I read these words, and this is just me, but I go back to, like, one of the first, like, really edgy, scary movies I was allowed to watch as a kid, The Last of the Mohicans, Daniel Day-Lewis, okay? And there's this climactic, horrible scene near the end of the movie where basically the Indian chief is sorting this all out, okay? So he's like, here's my judgment for you. Like, so he does this. He says, like, this one daughter of the British general has to marry the Indian because he's angry and this will make him, like, go away and shut up. Then the other daughter, Cora, the one that the protagonist is in love with, he's like, she dies in the fire and that will appease the blood. And then he turns to Hawkeye, Daniel Day-Lewis, and he's like, you go in peace. And Hawkeye in that moment says, me for her. Me for her. And he starts shouting at the tribal chief, me for her. What does he mean? I have a gift for her? Now, we know that he means she's been condemned to die. Let me take her place. Let me be substituted for her. And so I would say Jesus is saying both of those. When he says, this is my body for you, yes, he's saying it's a gift. But he's saying, I will be a substitute to die in your place. Okay, so we have the symbol of substitution. Next, we have a symbol of security. And I get this from where he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, by the way, the old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant of law. The The reason we needed a new covenant in the first place is because God says, here, let me make a covenant with you. Will you keep my covenant? And everybody's like, oh, yes, we will keep your covenant. And nobody did. Nobody. We all broke the covenant. We all broke the law. And so God's saying, okay, if the means of your salvation is you being good at being good, nobody's good at being good, and so nobody gets saved. So he's like, here's a new covenant in my blood. And the idea of in my blood is actually back then they didn't call it making a covenant. They called it cutting a covenant. They called it cutting a covenant because they'd take animals, sacrificial animals, they'd slaughter them, they'd cut them in pieces, they'd lay the pieces like this in two piles, and then the parties would walk through the pieces together. And what they're saying symbolically is, if I break my covenant with you, let me be dismembered like these pieces of animal. So blood was always shed to ratify a covenant in the Bible or in those days or to put a covenant into effect. And Jesus is saying here, this is a new covenant, not a covenant of law, but a covenant of grace that I'm going to give you, not what you deserve, but what I did for you. I'm going to give it to you as a gift, as a substitution. What did I give you to ratify that covenant of grace? My own blood. And that's why I say security. Or you could use the word surety or security deposit. It's like, how can I count on you to do that, God? You don't know how messed up I am. Well, he knows how messed up you are. And he's like, and I guaranteed it at the price of my blood. My life is the security deposit for you. So why the bread? Why the wine? We look at this as carbs, we look at it as gluten, we look at it as like, oh, it's nice to have something starchy with your meal if you're that kind of person, something to sop up the liquid, the broth or something. This, in Bible times, when Jesus said what he said, this was life. This was nourishment. Unless you were very wealthy, meat was extraordinary. Bread was everything. And when Jesus says, this is my body, what's he saying? He's saying, this is a symbol of how you have sustenance for life, is through me doing something for you. This is life. My body is life for you. Then you turn to the wine, and this is kind of the last thing I observe here. Again, just digging into the meaning, digging into the significance. Wine was not necessary, no matter what you've heard. It was not necessary. They did have alternatives they could drink. Wine is not about sustenance. Wine's about satisfaction. Wine was about celebration. Wine was about extravagance. Wine was about, here's something special that represents abundance and prosperity, that I'm giving you something good and enjoyable for your life, that you don't need it, but I want to show you how all-satisfying I am. And again, not in a, this is all-satisfying too, but in a very different way. This is like satisfying your biological, physiological needs. This is satisfying something on a different level of your personality where you're like, I just enjoyed that. And Jesus is saying, I believe I'm that too. So you've got whatever it is, 6, 7 things. And I think what you did, and all those are in the text, by the way. So this is what I do, is I look at these things and say, well, what's the Lord teaching me? How do we put it back together? So that's the look into. Then we got look up, okay? So I just told you 6 incredible things that the death of Christ means for you. So now look up. And this, the idea is, like, this is meant to be a worship-driven thing where this is part of what Paul's ticked off about, is you come together, okay, and you wealthy people get together and throw a big party, and by the time the poor people even find out that you're taking communion together, y'all are lit. And they come in, there's no food left for them, when this was supposed to be a fellowship meal of the church. This was supposed to be unifying your oneness in Christ, that it doesn't matter if you're black or white or Asian or Hispanic or whatever you are in this old quote, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, this is something that brings us together, and you're not taking it that way, okay? What this is supposed to do is, like, we all come together, and I read this text at the beginning of the sermon, Revelation 5, it's like, man, Jesus is ransoming people from every nation, tribe, and tongue and bringing them together in one people, and he's giving them all this salvation, this substitution, this sustenance, this satisfaction. It's for all of us, and our gaze then is lifted upward in praise and gratitude to God. So when you come to communion, if you catch yourself with some self-absorption, and I mean like a very, like a positive, proud self-absorption or just self-pity, where you can't get your eyeballs off your navel for some reason. This is an invitation. Get your eyes off yourself and put them back on Jesus and make Jesus your focus because of what this means he did for you for free. Okay, that's the look up. Look forward. Okay, he says, we remember his death until he comes. And that right there, I mean, it's not, he doesn't unpack the doctrine of the resurrection. He's going to do that in four chapters in 1 Corinthians 15. But he's telling you, Jesus is not a pile of bones under the streets of Jerusalem somewhere. He's off somewhere preparing something, and he's coming back. And this directs us to look forward to this future. By the way, in the if you were to read the parallels in the Gospels, Jesus actually says there, I won't celebrate this meal with you again until I come in my kingdom. And then he's throwing the marriage supper of the Lamb, which includes bread and wine. And he's like, when I come, you are when you celebrate this, every time you celebrate, you're looking forward to the fact that there is a bigger feast coming in the future. No matter what you're going through today, there's a bigger feast coming where Jesus celebrates his grace over you, over the church. Okay, that's the look forward. Look inward. This is the part some of you had some questions about. What's this piece? It's the only other command here. He's basically saying, look inward now. Not looking into the text, but looking into yourself. And I want to make this very simple. So with those six things I just gave you about like this is about Christ's salvation. This is about his sustenance of my life, his satisfaction, the security, all of those things I just mentioned. We just do a therefore. And I'm saying before I come and I take this meal and I put these symbols in my mouth and I let them in a way sustain me, I'm saying, Lord, am I living in light of that truth that you have saved me from this particular sin? Have I turned my back on that sin? Or am I indulging the very thing for which you died for me? You know, are my attitudes right? Is there someone that I'm not reconciled with that I haven't tried to go and reconcile with him, to humble myself and to at least try to say, hey, Paul, I understand why you're upset because this is a big symbol of unity. And I just don't care. And by the way, and I gave you this link in the e-news this week, but this little four-page on keeping a holy Lent, if you turn to the last page, and again, if you don't, I got a few more copies on the back left over from last week, or just click on the link in the e-news and you all have it. But here's a list of like 19 more self-examination questions. Like, have I been fervent in prayer? You know, and not that you literally can come into church and be like, okay, in that 30 seconds before we do this, did I do this? He's basically saying, obviously, there needs to be a pattern of self-examination in your life so that when you come into church to do this together, there isn't a big, long list, a big backlog of things. You're like, I haven't thought about this since the last time we took communion. So he's saying, walk in this looking inward. And that's a big part of whether you celebrate Lent or not, personally, individually, that's a big part of what Lent is about, is us taking the time and making the effort of like we're walking toward the cross with Jesus and we're saying, you know, am I examining my life, my attitudes, my actions, the things I do, the things I leave undone? Am I examining all of that in light of this sacrifice? And then lastly here, look around. Jesus says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the proclaim is not just, again, proclaiming the fact of, like, oh yes, these symbolize the fact that he died. Well, someone may be here this morning and say, why? Why did he die? If he's your God, why did he die? And so we're proclaiming the significance of, and that's this look around of like, who around you needs to hear this good news that the Son of God came and laid down his life for you and washed away your sins. He says, this is for the forgiveness of your sins. And we celebrate that over and over and over again, that the hope is not that someday my good barely outweighed my bad and I didn't even know until that day. Well, you don't have to wait for that day, and that's not how it works anyway. He's just like, there's grace over all of your life. Just accept the free gift and turn from your sin and receive Jesus by faith. And I think this part about proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes is that we're actually saying something to the people around us as we take this of like, you need to hear something. And I'm not saying words usually. I mean, in communion, it's not like I'm testifying. But if someone were to watch you and they say, what is that thing that they're doing of tearing the piece and putting it in there and then putting it in their mouth is like, well, they're symbolizing that Jesus, like Jesus body, and he says this, he took the bread and he says, my body broke for you. And we're breaking it. And we're putting it in our mouths like, my hope is that you broke and conquered sin and conquered the grave and conquered everything that could sink me. Okay, and we're acting that out in front of other people. We're preaching a sermon by our actions is what we're doing. So you have application and you have ministry, but what I want you to understand is that very often as I do this and as you do this now, you're going to realize as soon as you start asking yourself, now what does this mean? You're going to have a very hard time separating that from what does this mean for me? So my point is, usually interpretation and application happen together. And sometimes I go back and I think, now let me be more intentional about, like, is there a command here that I missed? Is there a prohibition? Is there a promise that I need to, is there something Jesus is inviting me to believe? And I'm strategic about that application thing. But if you're interpreting the data and trying to come up with, okay, what is this text saying? Built into that, you're going to see, I know what this means for me. I know what I need to do. I know what how God is trying to continually shape me by his Spirit. And then I say minister because you are not a stagnant pond of knowledge, okay? Or maybe you are, but you should not be. This book gives us living water, gives us a living hope. And the idea is that as we take something in and it sustains us and satisfies us, that then when we create a conduit to others to flow into them. So this morning, kind of a Lent thing, kind of a Bible study thing. We'll move on to the next thing next week, but I want you to just take a few moments to look at these couple verses from Psalm 139, which invite you to do the kind of self-examination, the kind of look inward that Lent is about and that this text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, is about, where Jesus invites you, look in. By the way, that discern the body of Christ, that's weird. That's what we just did. We just discerned six things that Jesus says, my body is for this, my body is for salvation. It's to sustain you. It's to satisfy you in life. It's to say, here's your security deposit of eternal life and everything good is my body. So that's, you know, we just discerned the body. That's what we did. So these verses from Psalm 139, and I'll have you just silently pray for a moment after that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting.